This past week, I've been up at the Furs in Bellingham, Washington, for a conference. A number of families from here were up there as well, and we had a wonderful time together at the Overseas Crusades Missionary Conference, and studying together in the morning hours in Ephesians 6, and reviewing what the Scriptures teach us about our warfare as believers. I had a lot of fun with them up there, teasing them about the weather, because every morning it was cloudy and gloomy, and I told them how the sunshine is in California every morning. And but I got back down and found the weatherman had backslid a little bit down here. It was a little bit late getting out this morning, but we're glad to see it has arrived. Now we're back in the upper room discourse once again in this great time our Lord had with his disciples before the cross, as he is teaching them great and precious things, marvelous truths in this passage. And as you know, who have been studying with us through here, we've come now into the 16th chapter, just before the closing prayer that our Lord gave. And in this passage, we've seen some tremendous things that he has brought out for their understanding and for ours as well. How he told them that a replacement for himself was coming to them, the Holy Spirit, another comforter, he said, another strengthener was on the way. And when he came, he would no longer be merely with them, but he would be within them, that their strength would not come from without, as was the case when Jesus was their comforter, but would come from within. And thus he marked the characteristic, the prominent characteristic of the day of the Spirit in which we live. And he told them that the work of the Spirit would be primarily to take his own life, the life of Jesus, and release it to these believers. And this has been the great truth that the Scriptures seek to set before us. Probably no greater truth in all the Bible than this one. For as Jesus taught them, when the Spirit came to release to them his life to them, they would then live by him as he lived by means of the Father. This fantastic secret that makes possible the fulfillment of the high demands of Christian living, that a Christian lives by the same principle Jesus lived, in the same way that he lived, as he lived by means of the Father, dependence and trust on him moment by moment, so we're to live by means of the Son, dependence and trust on him. And that when this happened, the Spirit would lead them, guide them into all truth, gradually unfold to them the facts about life, the reality of existence, and enable them to love one another and to fulfill that qualification that is so necessary as a mark of the Christian, and to enable them to bear much fruit and thus glorify the Father, to be Christ-like in every situation, and to endure the world's hatred and resist the opposition and persecution that would come. Now, all of this has been covered so far in this discourse. And during this time of speaking to them, he left the upper room and passed through them down with them down through the vineyards on the slopes of Mount Zion and around the city walls into the very shadow of the temple. And as this talk is coming to a close, our Lord has come with his disciples along the wall of the temple on one side of the Kidron Valley, about to cross over into the darkness of Gethsemane's garden. And at this point, where we resume it this morning, in chapter 16, verse 16, our Lord resumes a conversational style of address to them. It's interesting to me to watch Jesus with his disciples and his methods of teaching. Sometimes he spoke rather formally and at some length with them, as in the Sermon on the Mount. But here, he intersperses these periods of formal teaching with opportunity for question and discussion. And this is one of those periods here. He's so anxious to clear up their fears that he gives them now an opportunity to break in with questions. Verse 16 introduces this section. "A little while, and you will see me no more," said Jesus. "Again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, "What does he mean by a little while?" We do not know what he means. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you," that mark of great significance in the words of Jesus, "truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now notice that the question, the concern of the disciples here, is on how long is this absence going to last. Jesus had said, "A little while, and you'll see me no more." And the disciples immediately picked up that word, "a little while." Their hearts clutched with fear, and they said to themselves, "How long does he mean?" And the focus of their attention is immediately on that, and on what he said, "Because I go to the Father." And they said, "Why does this have to happen? What does he mean, 'I go to the Father'?" And you can see that the focus of their concern is on when and why. Now, if you and I had been there, that's exactly what we'd have done too. We're always concerned about how long something's going to last, how long a trial has to last, and why do we have to go through that? And are these not the questions we inevitably ask whenever we have trouble? Why? And how long? But you'll notice that when Jesus answers these troubled apostles, he ignores this whole problem of time. He repeats the question so that it's clear that they know that he heard what they said. But he never answers that question, "What do you mean, a little while?" But his answer stresses the process and the result that is certain to follow. In other words, the how and the what. That's the concern of Jesus. He makes clear to them that there is a period of sorrow that's inevitable to them. He cannot spare them this. He cannot save them from it. There will be a time when they'll weep and lament and be in sorrow, and the world around will be rejoicing. But he says, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And the inevitable end is the important thing. And how long it takes is not the question, is not significant. That's a very important lesson to learn, isn't it? Our focus is always on that. I've been saying to the Lord, "How long? How long, Lord, do I have to go through this?" And the Lord's emphasis is strictly on what is coming at the end, the joy that is certain. To illustrate this, our Lord used this beautiful figure of childbirth. He says a mother goes through a time of sorrow when her child is born. And then later a time of joy when the baby has come. This morning we had the dedication of children. And I don't know if you could see them plainly from where you were, but if you watched these mothers' faces when their babies were being dedicated, they were a picture of joy. They were turned on with the gladness of that moment. What was causing the joy? The baby. Yet a few weeks ago, those same mothers were in anguish and pain, and their faces pictured that anguish. And what was causing the pain? The baby. In other words, the same thing that caused the sorrow would later cause the pain, the joy. Painful joy. My tongue gets tangled. And you see, that's different from what we usually think of. Most of us think that our sorrow is going to be replaced by joy. But the promise of Jesus is that the thing that caused the sorrow is going to also be the cause of the joy. And that's a revelation of one of the great principles that mark authentic Christianity. One of the great ways by which our Lord works in our life is he takes the very thing that causes us heartache and sorrow and turns it into a cause of joy. I think that's most remarkable. And God doesn't care how long it takes. We do, but he doesn't. He's anxious only for the increase of joy. That joy will come from within. It won't be due to the circumstances. It will be due, as Jesus had made clear all along here, to the presence of the Holy Spirit from within. A little while ago, I ran across an account in the life of Dr. R.A. Torrey, one of the great Bible teachers of a past generation, founder of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Dr. Torrey and his wife went through a great time of heartache in the loss, the sudden accidental death of one of their little children, a little girl about 12 years of age. She was killed accidentally. And the whole unexpectedness of this broke upon them. And Dr. Torrey tells about the funeral when they buried the little girl. It was a gloomy, miserable, rainy day. Melancholy. And they stood around this forlorn grave and watched the body of their little girl put away. And Mrs. Torrey, as they turned away, said, "I'm so glad Elizabeth is not in that box." And yet their hearts were broken. And Dr. Torrey said the next day as he was walking down the street, the whole thing just hit him anew. The loneliness of the years ahead without the little girl. The heartbreak of an empty house. And all that is involved in that. And he said that he just felt the pressure of it. And then he said he looked to the Lord for help. He was so under the burden of this. And these are his words. I want to share them with you. He says, "And just then this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I had never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life." He adds, "Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Ghost. It's an unspeakably glorious thing to have your joy, not in things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up, 365 days in every year, springing up under all circumstances, into everlasting life." That's what he's talking about here. Jesus says that the alchemy of the Spirit, the magic, if you like, of the Holy Spirit, is to take the thing that causes pain and transmute it until it causes joy. And it'll take some time. It's a process. There'll be sorrow and tears and lamenting. but eventually it will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, what's the thing that releases this joy? Well, he tells us, for the third time in this discourse, he repeats the promise of answered prayer. This is the third appearance of this. In that day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now the process to that kind of joy is a trustful prayer, a resting upon God to answer your need. And this is why our Lord has underscored this for the third time in this discourse. The key, of course, is the phrase, in my name. Ask in my name. We've already looked at this. I can only recount it again, gather it up for your remembrance, what we've already found. But in my name means at least three things. It doesn't mean just tacking on a little phrase at the end of your prayers, this I ask in Jesus' name. That does not make it necessarily a prayer in Jesus' name. You can ask exactly contrary to the name of Jesus and add those words, and it's nothing but just a pat formula that means nothing. In my name means three things. First, it means asking in line with our Lord's objectives. To ask in anyone's name means to ask as though you were him, in his place. And this means to ask for what Jesus would want, what he's after, and not for our own desire. Prayer is not a means by which you get God to do what you want. It never has been that. Prayer is a means by which God does through you what he wants. And it's a very necessary part of the process that you pray. Remember, James tells us, you have not because you ask not. And prayer is an integral part of that. We must ask. That's part of it. But James also says you ask and receive not because you ask to consume it on your own lust, your own desire. See, it's to be for the objectives God has in your life. Now, that's a vast range of prayer. Many things God wants you to have, and you have every right to ask. And they cover material things as well as spiritual blessings. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Nothing wrong with that. Or asking for other material needs. Some people get the idea that prayer is just for spiritual blessing. No, it's for material needs as well. But it must be the objectives that God has in mind. That's the first. The second thing is, prayer in Jesus' name means an acceptance of the process by which God works and which Jesus relied on. And that process, as we know, is a cross and a resurrection. That is, a cross which represents the end, the hopelessness of everything, and a resurrection beyond it, beyond what could possibly be anticipated by men. That's the way God works. He's a God of resurrection. That's why God often pushes us to the very end before our prayers are answered. And we cry out and we say, Lord, why don't you answer this? If you just come in now, you could stop all this tragedy occurring. But God doesn't stop tragedy sometimes. He's a master of brinkmanship. And he pushes you right to the brink. And sometimes over the brink. In order that out of what appears to be an absolutely hopeless condition, from the point of view of humanity, he recovers the whole thing, restores it. That's resurrection. Now, that's the kind of God you're dealing with. And you can expect him to act that way because that's what he says he'll do. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not mine, he says. My ways are higher than your ways. And don't be surprised, therefore, Peter reminds us, at the fiery ordeal which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. No. This is God's way of working. And if he pushes you to the brink, don't be surprised. A resurrection lies beyond. And the third element of it is independence on his performance, on his activity. It's Jesus who will do these things. He said so. If you ask anything of the Father in my name, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's not us scurrying around trying to arrange things and work them through ourselves. It's a reliance on him to carry it through in his unique way. And therefore, to ask in Jesus' name is to consent to those three elements of prayer. Now, that's the way joy is brought to the full. Sorrow is turned into joy. Now, in the second section here, our Lord underscores another great word, another great principle by which the Christian life is lived. Verse 25, I have said this to you in figures. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, up to this point, in the disciples' lives, they had been very much aware of this most marvelous and unique relationship that Jesus had with his Father. They'd noted it before, that he had a dependence on the Father and a trust of the Father and a communion with and fellowship with the Father that they knew nothing about. They had relied upon Jesus to obtain for them privilege and favor with the Father. But now Jesus says that must end. You're no longer now to look upon yourself as separated from the Father, and that I have a special link with him that you cannot know. This is now brought to an end. For he says the Father himself loves you directly, just as he loves me. And notice why. Not because you behave, but because you believe. That's so important. I find so many Christians who really feel that if God owes them something because they behave, they try to do what he says. And if they live a good, clean, moral life, that God therefore owes them some good treatment. And I'm tempted this way myself, as you are, I'm sure. I've heard people talk this way. They say, when some trouble strikes, they say, why should this happen to me? How come God sent this to me? What have I done that I should deserve anything like this? And most of us are ready to cry out and tell God this and say, it's not fair, Lord. Here I've been working for you and helping you along, and this is the way you treat me. That's not fair. But you see, it isn't on the basis that you behave that God loves you. He loves you because you believe. You believe in Jesus. And on that basis, his love is manifested as a father's love directly to you. We used to sing it in Sunday school, remember? Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. The love with which he loved his Son, such is his love for me. That's true. That's what Jesus wants us to know. There's a direct relationship that we have with the Father, and his love is directed at us as it was at Jesus, and he loves us. These last two or three weeks, I've had the joy of having my little 11-year-old daughter, Lori, who's travel along with me. And we've spent a lot of time together, had a lot of fun, and studied and prayed and read together, played together, just had a great time. And I've been seizing the occasion to teach her how to get up in the morning. You fathers ever teach your children how to get up in the morning? Not only to get up, but how to get up. And I've been trying to teach her a threefold stage of getting up. First is stretch. That gets the body going. And then smile. That sets the soul in the right attitude so that you're not starting out grumbling. And then say, God loves me. Because that sets the spirit right. You're finding your identity that way. Body, soul, and spirit. You're starting the day right. And we've had a lot of fun learning to do that. Stretch, smile, and say, God loves me. That's what Jesus is saying here. The second great sense of security in the Christian life is this remarkable love of the Father for us as individuals. The Father loves us. And then the last division stresses a third word here. Verse 29, his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now notice that the security of these disciples rested on their ability, as they thought, to understand what he was saying to them. They wanted to know, and then they'd feel at peace. Now we know, they said. Now we understand. Jesus had been speaking to them in figures, the vine and the branches, the washing of the feet, the woman in childbirth, and so on. He's illuminating figures. But now, he says, or they say to him, now you're speaking to us plainly, not in a figure. Now we know and understand that you are indeed from the Father, from God. And they feel a sense of security because they understand that. And this is so like us. We think that God has to explain what we're going through. Then we'll feel secure. Our peace wants to rest upon a certain knowledge of what's happening. But our Lord is very careful here to point out to them that that kind of peace is very insecure indeed. Within an hour, he says to them, you will be running like a bunch of frightened sheep. You say you know who I am. You say you know that I came from God and I know all things. You understand that. Do you know that within an hour's time from now, you will be so confused and so uncertain of what's happening, you'll run away and leave me alone. Rather than trusting me to work things out, you'll forsake me and not want to be identified with me. And yet I'll not be alone. My security won't be threatened in that hour, for the Father is with me, and I'm not alone. And I say this to you, he says, that you might know the kind of peace that I have. It isn't based on what happened or what I understand about what happened, but upon a trust in the one who controls what happened. That's it. I say this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have nothing but trouble. Trouble at work, trouble at school, trouble in your home, trouble in your family. You'll have nothing but trouble. That's the way this world is. But be of good cheer. I am in control of the world. I have overcome the world. Isn't that an encouraging word? What a marvelous word. I want you to know that these words have meant a great deal to me in the last few months and years. I've been going through a great time of personal stress these last 2 years, times of deep sorrow, times of great pressure, times of just uncertainty and lack of understanding, not knowing what God was working out, working in ways that I just thought were utterly wrong. And they had no business doing things like that. And I've had to rest back upon these tremendous revelations of His Word. And these marvelous words, love, joy, and peace. There they are. The fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Is joy, despite circumstances. Sorrow turned into joy. Is love. The Father's own love. The Father's tender care. Lovingly apportioning to each day that which He wants. I, just this last week, when I was at Colorado Springs, I enjoyed hearing again the words of that old song, Day by Day. I'd forgotten those words, and they hit me with new and fresh power. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in a Father's wise bestowment. Trusting in a Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause to worry or to fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He deems best. Lovingly, its part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. That's the work of a Father. And then this last word, peace. My peace, Jesus said. You can have my peace, my sense of security, not in the circumstances or in the understanding of the circumstances, what we so crave for, but in a confidence that the one who is guiding it knows what he's doing. That's where peace comes. And there he leaves these disciples and us with these words, begins to pray. We'll look at those prayers and studies to in that prayer and studies to come. But now he ends this discourse with these great abiding words: joy, love, peace. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you're our Father and that you love us directly, as Jesus said, and that we're precious to you as He was precious to you, that your eye is ever upon us as it was upon Him, and that you're ever alert to our cry, always aware of our need, but that just as He passed through times of great pressure, times of disappointment, times of betrayal, times of heartbreak and sorrow and agony and lack of understanding. So we too, Lord, pass through these same times but are upheld, knowing that your promise has come. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And for that peace that passes understanding, that we do not know how to explain, but is there as we trust a Father's hand and a Father's heart to guide us through. Thank you for this. We pray for any who are in great pressure this morning among us, that you will sustain them and strengthen them by these words and lead them out into that broad and wide place unto which you go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.